Wow. Thanks, Brett. That was, that was really beautiful. Got me a little choked up. I have to tell you, I love coming to the gathering. It's just this wonderful opportunity for us to connect with old friends and meet new friends and even see our friends once a year that live 15 miles from our house. But it's nice to see them again at least once a year. I was sharing with my friends back home how incredibly nervous I am about standing up in front of you today. It's a pretty humbling experience. But one of my friends told me, she said, you know, John, I've heard that if you imagine your audience in their underwear, that it helps you relax. And I have to tell you, it's true. It really is true. Only now I can't make eye contact with anybody out there, especially you, Fred. By the way, love the pink polka dots. Oh, me. Anyway, it does work, so if you want to use that trick. The last several years have been quite an amazing journey for Ray and me. After being inspired by so many of you sitting in this very room today, we decided that it was time for us to maybe get out of our comfort zone a little bit. We had worked in our city in Cincinnati, and we have also done some work in the U.S., but we never thought about stretching outside the United States. So we had the opportunity to do a little work in Costa Rica, and we decided, hey, that's it. We'll go for it. We had this beautiful Marriott there with this awesome concierge lounge, and my daughter was living there for a year and a half. So, of course, that was God's plan for our life. But a pastor, a friend of mine in Haiti, told me one day, he said, John, you know, if you want to make God laugh, just tell him about your plans. And that's exactly what we did. We made a plan for Costa Rica, and we even shared it with God. But that plan was not what God had in mind for us. During the same time we traveled to Haiti, I have to admit it wasn't for any reason that was too altruistic. We love to sail. We have a sailboat, so we were going to sail to Cuba. And we were meeting our sailboat on a little island called Isla Vache, which is just off the coast of La Caye, outside of Port-au-Prince. So, I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but if you want to hear it sometime, I'll share it with you. But to make this long story short, we traveled 100 miles. It took us 9 hours. So if you do the math, that's about, 11 miles an hour? So 9 hours later, we arrived in La Caye. And I have to tell you, it was probably the worst experience of my life. I was afraid. I needed to go to the bathroom really badly. I was thirsty. So for 9 hours, we were on these bumpy roads, and we only went 100 miles. So that tells you a little bit about what Haiti's like. While I had decided during that trip that I would never, ever return to Haiti, my husband's heart was stirred by what he saw there. And it wasn't until a couple of years later that we had the opportunity to return to Haiti. And my husband came, and he asked me, he said, Joan, I think I'm going to go to Haiti. You want to go with me? My first reaction was to look at him and say, what have you been smoking? And instead, though, I smiled very sweetly, and I said, no, honey, I don't think so. I think I'll sit this one out. But he invited my daughter, and she loves adventure, so she said, I'm in. And they took off to Haiti. They came back from Haiti, describing it literally as the trip from hell, but yet they couldn't stop talking about it. So he had another opportunity to go back to Haiti, and I decided this time I wasn't going to miss out on the memories that they were making there. So I went along with him. I had no idea that my life was about to be changed forever. The place that I decided that I would never go back to has now become my second home. I have never felt God's presence so clearly in my life as I felt in the last 5 years. And I think that may have something to do with the fact that we've had to be so totally dependent on God during this time. We are tackling a very difficult issue in Haiti. It's called Restavek. It's a system of child slavery where parents turn their children over to parents of what they think are better means in hopes that these children will have a better life. But in reality, these children are turned into slaves and they're exploited for their labor. The first couple of years for us were not easy. We were a young foundation, and we knew that we had to find other people to come along beside us if we were going to sustain this. So one day, Brad, you don't even know this, but one day I got an email from you, And you know how Fred will send you these emails and they have a forward from somebody and a forward from somebody else, and then all of a sudden you see all these names on there. And there was a name on there that he had copied that I recognized, and it was a young man that had contacted me a few months earlier to ask me about if I knew other people working on the issue of Restovac. And I shared with him the people that I knew, and he promised to call me back and let me know what he learned from them. Well, I never got a call back from him, but when I saw his name on the email that Fred had sent me, I thought, oh, this has got to be a sign. I'm definitely supposed to call this guy. So I sent him an email and said, hey, didn't hear back from you. Love to know what you found out in Haiti. And he set up an appointment to come and meet with me in Cincinnati. And it was during this time that we shared with them some of our ideas, and we submitted a grant to this organization. And they funded a conference that we were hoping to do in Haiti. It was a national conference. And the conference was to really raise the issue of Restovac in Haiti, to really bring it to the forefront, because nobody talks about it there. So we thought if we could really have this dynamite conference that the media would pick up and everybody else, it would get people to start talking about this issue. It was so affirming to us to get this grant. I can't even begin to tell you what it did for us. It made us feel like there were others out there that believed in what we were doing and that had enough confidence in us to invest this kind of money. So we had been told when we started to do this conference that we better build in at least an hour into this time that we start, because patients typically don't show up on time. 7:30 in the morning, we looked out the window and the line was backed up out the door. They also told us that we would be lucky and consider ourselves successful if we had 50 people show up. We had over 500 people come with standing room only. And then we were told that if it rains, you're done, because all of your planning will be over. Haitians don't come out in the rain. And thank God it was the most beautiful day you have ever seen in Haiti. And 30 minutes after our conference ended, it began a downpour. And somebody said that that was just God's anointing on this conference. It was an amazing day. It was successful. We felt wonderful about the event, but we knew that God was all over it. And not only has God been there to lead and guide us and protect us, but he has provided protection for us along the way. And Haiti, as most of you know, is not the safest place to live or to work. And yet, I've never been afraid there. Even when one day there were four guys that were outside of our car and we were in a log jam of traffic coming both directions, these men picked up boulders and threw them at my car and knocked out all the windows in my car. And I know that when I was sitting there, there was oncoming traffic, but yet when we escaped, there was a clear path for us to move through. And God protected us that day. There was also another very profound time in Haiti. It was really a turning point. When I was there with my daughter and some friends from our church that had joined us in Port-au-Prince, and we had spent the entire day interviewing about 45 children that we would be putting in our program. And I have to tell you, that wipes you out emotionally, because you hear stories like you've never heard before from some of these children. I remember going back to my room that day and thinking, this is far beyond anything that we can do. And I thought, what was I thinking, that I could really actually impact change here? This thing is way too big. And I crawled into bed that night, feeling really depressed and wondering how I was going to get out of this thing that we'd started. And then my daughter woke me up literally crying and writhing in pain. She kept calling out for me to do something to help her. But there's no doctors available in Haiti, especially around 11 o'clock at night. So I did the only thing that I knew to do. I prayed for her. And there was this voice. I was laying in my bed and she was laying in hers, and I profoundly felt like God was telling me, I want you to get up, lay your hands on this child, and pray out loud. And I did that. And instantly, her body relaxed and she fell asleep. And the verse that God gave me was this, Isaiah 41:10. I have chosen you. I have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and I will help you. and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then in verse 13, he says again, for I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear. And I knew that God was in that room with me. And I knew that he was going to carry us through every difficult time that we would face. But that wasn't the end of our challenges. God didn't tell us that it was going to be easy. He just said that he'd be there with us. And on January 12, one of the worst natural disasters occurred in Haiti. And my husband, my son, and I would be in the middle of this. My son and my husband had left on Sunday to go south to Port Salut. It's about 100 miles away from Port-au-Prince. And I stayed behind because I was bringing in a container on Monday that we had literally been trying to get out of the dock for about 3 months. And so the day before the earthquake, I was able to get that container released. The container was loaded with food, blankets, hygiene supplies, and shoes. But I had no idea what God's plan was going to be for those materials that was in that container. I was supposed to leave the next morning to join my family in Port Salut. This was Tuesday, the day the earthquake hit. And I called my husband, and I said, honey, I'm just too tired. I really would like to stay here at the hotel and just rest. And he really urged me to come. He just said, Joan, no, I want you to come. Just get on the bus and come. I'm not always such an obedient wife, but that day I actually headed out to catch the bus. And once again, I was on the way, and I called him again. I said, look, we're stuck in traffic. There is no way possible that I'm going to make this bus. I'm turning around. I'm going home. I'm just going to rest. I'll come tomorrow. He said, Joan, just try. You know, the bus could be late. Just try. Just keep going. And sure enough, I got there. The bus was 20 minutes late. And I was on that bus headed to Port Salut. We got there about four hours to get to Lakai. Then my son picked me up, and we headed to Port Salut, which is another 35, 40 minutes away. 15 minutes after I arrived, the earth shook violently. Nobody knew what was happening, but we knew that a major earthquake had hit. And if this earthquake was in Port-au-Prince, we were all in big trouble. As most of you know, this is exactly where the earthquake hit. And we immediately started making plans to return to Port-au-Prince to check on our staff, see how we could help. The devastation was indescribable. There were bodies literally laying all over the streets. Families' homes were destroyed, thousands of people displaced after losing many people that they loved. One of the most difficult things was returning to school that we had worked closely with, finding it laying in rubble, and knowing that 6 of our kids were buried underneath the rubble. And it was evident that they were there. It's hard to get those images out of your mind. And I'm not sure we've actually processed that entire experience. Somehow feel safe here. God gave me another verse in Ephesians 3:20. He said, now through him he was able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. According to his power that is work within us, to him be the glory forever and ever. We have held onto that verse because we know there is no possible way that we could have done what God had in mind for us to do. We buried our heads and we went to work, pulling in our team, who are an amazing group of young Haitians. And we began the task of trying to find the remaining children in our program, trying to figure out how to feed people, provide shelter for those we could, and to rebuild some schools and get kids back to some kind of normalcy. The interesting thing about the container that I brought in, which I mentioned before, was what was in it. With God's help, we were able to feed thousands of people and at least offer a toothbrush, a bar of soap, a soft blanket to lay their heads on. The food was kind of like when Christ fed the 5,000. We had a lot of food, but it wasn't enough to feed 5,000. But God kept multiplying that for us. And our staff went out with backpacks and food literally in their backpacks because we knew if we pulled up with big trucks, we'd just get mobbed. So every day they were on foot going out and feeding thousands and thousands of people. With the help of our friends, Bill and Jeannie Haas, we received generators, tools, tarps, and tents, and enough materials to start building temporary shelters. And through the generosity of so many of you in this room, and from our home church in Cincinnati, we were able to purchase a truck and then purchase food to continue feeding those who had come to depend on us. You'll never know how much your prayers and your support meant to us. It truly sustained us during this time. There are too many names to mention, but I want you to know that you made a big difference in the lives of so many during that time, including our very own. And we're truly grateful to you for that. I want to ask for your prayers as we open our transitional home in the next few weeks for girls coming out of slavery. Pray that God will give us wisdom and that these young girls will come to know the amazing love and grace of Jesus. That someday they can sing that song that Chris taught us. My chains are gone and I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Amazing love. Amazing grace. Thank you.
So I knew I should have gone first. Don't let Joan fool you. She's a very determined person. You can probably tell that. Let me give you a little insight into this husband and wife team. Fred gave Joan the instructions for us for this morning, and Joan gave me my instructions. She said, your assignment, if you choose to accept it, is to give the specific details of our work in 5 minutes or less. And along the way, share your heart. So, here I go. Let me say one or two things about the earthquake. There is no way I can adequately express the enormity or emotional impact of the earthquake and the destruction that occurred. To me, any attempt to summarize or to give serious thought-provoking comments seems to trivialize what happened. Within a period of 35 seconds, life literally ended for several hundred thousand people. Life was instantly and radically changed for millions of others. For those of us who work in Haiti, the thousands who died were not just statistics. They were friends, colleagues, people we had come to love and to rely on. Immediately after the quake, the city was completely inoperative. The visual imagery was graphic and haunting. There was no way for people to bury their family members and loved ones. The best they could do was to wrap their deceased in blankets and place them on the street along with thousands of others. The sense of loss was overwhelming. I thank God Joan and I were protected at the time of the quake and during the weeks of chaos that followed. I can say without reservation that we feel blessed to have been there and to have been able to bring some measure of relief to the people who are part of the schools and churches we work with. As Joan mentioned, we could not have done it without the help of many of you sitting here today. You responded with phone calls and emails, with checks and supplies, and with your prayers. Let me just say thanks. You gave us the strength and confidence to carry on during those extreme circumstances. When Joan and I first became aware of child slavery existed in Haiti, it was hard for us to believe it was real. We had been involved in Haiti for some time and couldn't believe we were not aware it existed. The concept that children were being slaved right under our noses was extremely disturbing, and we were determined to find out for ourselves if it was true. What we found was shocking. Not only was it true, but Haitian society as a whole seemed to be indifferent to the issue. It was not happening to a few children, but hundreds of thousands. As our awareness grew, so did our involvement with individual children, and I must say the experience broke our hearts. It was no longer about the concept of child slavery. It was about Renette and Jesuela, about Giroux and Jean-Paul. And it became personal. And Joan and I both knew God was asking us to make a leap of faith and to go all out for these children. When we started the Rest of It Freedom Foundation in 2006, we began by working hard to understand the realities of child slavery in Haiti. How did it develop? What are the root causes? What is the impact on the victims? Why would parents sell, exchange, or give their children away? What is the benefit to the adults who exploit them? What's the impact on their children who observe and participate in the abuse? Do Haitians believe the system is good or bad for the country? And do they believe the system of child slavery could be eliminated? To get input on these questions, we spent over a year meeting and discussing the issues with people from all sectors of the Haitian community, government officials and agencies, pastors and leaders of church organizations, people from the business community, and educators from the public and state sectors. We also researched the efforts of individuals and organizations who had worked on the Rest of It issue and asked for their input and help. Based on the data we received and understandings we gained, we developed a 15-year strategy to develop a grassroots movement and to implement programs throughout the country that could eliminate child slavery in Haiti. We are now beginning the fifth year of our efforts, and God has blessed us in a wonderful way. Joan and I are running as fast as we can and loving every minute. I wish there was time for me to give you the details of what happened and about our plans for the next 10 years, but there's just too much to say and to explain at this time. Just know all you have to do is hook up with Joan and I whenever or wherever, and we'll tell you all about it. Just be aware, there's a risk. Joan has treble hooks all over her body. Okay. According to this program, this talk is to be a testimonial. Hey, there's no way I could give my testimony without a few comments about the gathering. The gathering has been an incredible pleasure for Joan and I over the years. It's been one of those special blessings in our lives and has played an enormous role in helping us through and to process many issues and difficulties surrounding how to become better stewards of what God has given us. Year after year, we've been able to fly to a wonderful resort location, get away from the day-to-day pressures of life, and know that Fred and his team were going to deliver the goods, and they have. World-class speakers to inspire us and to push us out of our comfort zone, seminars and breakout sessions to provide insights and expertise for our personal giving and ministry interests. And I love the chance to hear about the incredible things other people are doing. Very frankly, it's always reassuring for us to know there are people out there doing crazier things than we are. It's also enjoyable for Joan and I to be with like-minded people, to know we are not alone in our willingness to attempt things we cannot completely explain, to know there are people like us who invest because their hearts tell them to, not because there's a known return. I'm not a theologian, but I'm quite sure what I'm talking about here is the kingdom of God. I do believe we are all connected in a very profound way, not by a church or an organization or a specific set of religious dogma, but by our actions, by our love for God and our commitment to actively care for each other. The gathering is about community and faith in action. I cannot truly separate the work Joan and I do from the work of the gathering because it has encouraged us in countless ways to keep on keeping on. For those of you who are new or have only been here for a few years, I want to encourage you to always take your time here seriously. I can assure you that God has each of us here for a purpose. Our task is to stay attentive and open to what is He saying. Let me end by saying that Joan and I have found our work in Haiti to be an extremely humbling experience. Haiti is a desperate and broken place with crushing poverty and massive corruption. It's a country where hundreds of thousands of children are enslaved and abused with impunity. We are fully aware that only God can accomplish the task we have committed to. The experience is changing us, helping us to grow and to see ourselves in new and fresh ways. Those changes are good, but like most change, the process can have stress and pain involved. I just will mention four ways God is in the process of working with us. First is our relationships. Major efforts require teamwork. When God's doing work, we are not in charge, but team members. Relationships can be messy, and often they are, but they're necessary and can be richly rewarding. I don't believe God wants us to do His work alone, but in relationship with Him and others who serve Him. That's the way kingdom work is done. Second is about commitment. God wants our total commitment. I'm not talking about part-time or full-time here. I'm talking about a life without hesitation or reservation. There's a small model boat sitting on my desk that Fred sent one year after a gathering to remind us that it's hard for God to use us when we're afraid to get out of the boat, afraid to give up that comfort zone we've created for ourselves. Joan and I are both learning to take that leap of faith and to be all in, no hesitation, no reservation. Third is trust. Total commitment requires complete trust. We're learning there's a difference in trusting God and trusting only in God. This doesn't come naturally for me. The old me is most comfortable when I'm in charge, planning the work and working the plan, taking care of myself, my family, and the people I work with. I believe in contingency plans. I think that's a center part of the success we have in businesses. But I'm finding that God has no contingency plans. He doesn't need them. For me, that makes me a bit uncomfortable. For those of you who have driven me in Haiti, numerous here have driven with me in Haiti, you know I am most comfortable when I'm in the driver's seat. It's a tough process, but Joan and I are both learning to let God be in the driver's seat, to trust only in Him and where He is taking us. I will add another little insight here. Joan and I, we're completely together on God being in the driver's seat, but we can have some very serious discussions about who rides shotgun. The fourth is about prayer. There's a scripture verse we have heard. It says, pray without ceasing. Truthfully, I've never really understood that verse. It would be hard to pray all the time. And even if we could, it seems impractical. I suppose we could all agree that it's okay not to take that verse literally. But I will tell you that Joan and I are finding our prayer life is changing as God helps us to connect the dots. We're beginning to experience prayer in different ways. I'm finding that when I'm in a close relationship with God and His people, and when I'm all in, fully committed to His will and purpose, and when I'm riding shotgun and He's in the driver's seat, at those times there's an incredible connection between me and God. And it's just natural that we have a lot to talk about. Hey, that's a type of prayer I can really get excited about, and I hope it never ceases. Joan and I both want to live out our faith through action and obedience to God's will for our lives. For us, doing God's will is our ultimate act of worship to Him, and we believe that's what He asks of us. When we are in Haiti serving Him, we feel His pleasure, and that makes all the pain and effort worthwhile. When we are in Haiti, we also feel your prayers and your support for us, and that's an incredible blessing. Joan and I want you to know we are praying for you as you go along your journey. After all, we're all in this thing together, working for His kingdom here on earth. Thank you.
seems kind of thin to say thank you after that. Praise be to God. Thank you, Ray and Joan. You have given us a perfect example of what I am talking about in these mornings, about living an eternal kind of life. And the eternal kind of life is messy because it is lived in the middle of the pain and struggle of human existence, which was never intended to be the way it is, but is the way it is because God in His wisdom has created us and made us to be vessels of His grace and of His power. Now, I'm very thankful for this testimony. I'm reminded of the verse in Psalm 47:20. The dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of violence. And that is the world we live in. I live perhaps even a more sheltered life in many respects. I spend my time on a university campus. I'm often amazed at how far we are removed in that context from the realities that we have heard about this morning. So again, thank you. Now, I don't know if you have the handout that was provided yesterday, but I'm on page 2. And if not, that's okay. I'm just going to keep talking. I like to prepare handouts so people can have the references and so on, but actually, things do change, and you always have to serve what you're cooking when you get up. And so we will keep on the theme, and this morning to speak to you on the mind of the Spirit. Let me just say that I don't want to presume, but if you want to talk to me or with me about anything, I hope you'll not hesitate to just approach me and say what you have on your mind. Numbers of you have done that. I've learned that sometimes people feel it's an intrusion, and I want to just tell you it is not an intrusion. And if you want to talk with me, I am honored to be able to talk with you. So, last time we were talking about the Trinity. And the Trinity is the ultimate refuge of the human being. It is the only place of sufficiency. And we were talking about the life that goes on in the Trinity, and in particular, how we are invited and called by God to become a part of that life. And we used some verses from John 17 and elsewhere to drive that home. The only circle of sufficiency in the world, in the universe, in reality, is the Trinity. It is the fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is a fellowship of love, and we tried to spell out some things that would go into that, and that's the fellowship we are drawn into by Christ. And as we are drawn into that, as he says in his great prayer in John 17, the world will believe that he came from God. It is the witness of the community of believers, of disciples of Jesus Christ, that makes Christ present in this world so that people can find God and live the life that they were intended by him to live. And when that happens, amazing things happen in the life of the individual. I just mentioned a great Christian lady named Madame Guyon. And Madame Guyon was a woman who was drawn into close fellowship with the Lord and began to teach. And she taught in such a way that it upset the authorities. And she spent a good deal of time in prison just because of what she taught about life in Christ. It was a hard time for her. It separated her from her daughter, whom she loved dearly, and put her in prison, very uncomfortable circumstances. But here are some words she wrote. "A little bird I am, shut from the fields of air, and in my cage I sit and sing to him who placed me there. Well pleased a prisoner to be, because, my God, it pleases thee. My cage confines me round, abroad I cannot fly, but though my wing is closely bound, my heart's at liberty. My prison walls cannot control the flight, the freedom of the soul." The sufficiency of God to the individual soul is the foundation upon which we build our lives in Christ. And this morning I want to spend my time talking to you about our response to that. And that is under the heading of the mind of the Spirit. Now let's begin just by saying something about what Spirit is. Sometimes we use these words and we don't attach much meaning to them. But Spirit is unbodily personal power. Please let me give you those words to hang on as we think about. Unbodily personal power. Now, of course, that's a description of God, isn't it? And we know in John chapter 4, in his conversation with the woman at the well, as we call her, Jesus said, God is Spirit. And if we're going to have the mind of the Spirit and live a life in the Spirit, we have to be settled on what Spirit is. It is unbodily personal power. The human being put down in a physical world hungers for the Spirit. That is why idolatry is so present around the world. It is because of people who are fumbling, reaching out the best they can to something that is more than the physical. One must never assume that people who have a physical idol are actually thinking in physical terms. They're not. They always think, often in a very crazy way, that the idol, it lives and acts and does things, and they will assign that to them. But, of course, they're mistaken about that. They do not have what the Old Testament especially repeatedly says of God. He is a living God. He is a person. He acts. But he acts independently of the physical. And the physical is simply one expression of his action. We don't have a great big physical universe and a little bitty God flitting about in it, trying vainly to do something about it. We have a physical universe of incredible proportions that is merely a matter of the breath of God to bring it forth. That's how great he is. God is Spirit. Now, we have a problem in our day. People are uneasy with Spirit, and especially if you talk, as I'm going to in a moment, about human beings being spiritual beings. They're afraid of a perversion that they sometimes call dualism. But unless you have a spiritual God, and unless you are a spiritual being, there is no hope for your physical world and for your physical life. The reality is spiritual. It is God who underlies, lays the foundation, controls, governs everything that happens. The testimony that we heard about prayer for Joan's daughter. You see, that should be the normal course of events. To bring the spiritual presence of God into the physical circumstances. That's why we should pray without ceasing. It is because you always want to be bringing God into your physical circumstances wherever you are. And you can learn how to do that as you go through whatever you're going through. And as you do it, then your life begins to be an eternal kind of life. Because you are taking everything you're doing and you're bringing God into it. And He is willing to be there. And your life becomes an eternal life as you live with the mind of the Spirit. Now, I want to give you some passages to work from. It's very important to nail this down rightly. And the first one is in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, the 16th through the 18th verses. This is Paul discussing how his ministry had worn him down physically. I don't know if you've ever concentrated a moment on what he says about how he suffered to carry out his ministry in the world. But he's talking about that and about how we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. And the earthen vessel is not a comfortable one, and it is wearing out. And he's talking about the wear that he has experienced as he has carried out in his mortal flesh the ministry that God had given him. And then listen to these words, verse 16 and following of 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man, your outer man is the one you see in the mirror. Your outer woman is the one you see in the mirror. Our outer man is decaying. Have any of you noticed that? Our outer man is decaying. Our inner man is being renewed day by day. Constant renewal of the substance of the person, the inner man. For momentary light affliction. And if you just read what he had said about what he had gone through, you might not think it was momentary, and you certainly wouldn't think it was light. But watch how he's contrasting it. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Now, some of you will know C.S. Lewis's wonderful sermon, The Weight of Glory. And that's where he took the title from this verse. For the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And I like the way those words are combined, because we often think glory is somehow kind of light. But glory is the only substance. It is the weight, the great weight of glory that comes from God. But notice how this works. It doesn't just happen to us. We have something to do. And one of the most difficult things, I believe, in leading the life of the Christian in our culture is that the way grace has been presented, people become passive. And they think somehow that if they got active, it might make God nervous. And so they don't know really what to do. Spiritual growth, taking on the substance of the weight of glory, is a matter of something we do. Now, we have to talk about that this morning. Let me just put in my oar at this point and say, grace is never opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. You never see people act like people who have been set on fire by grace. The sinner isn't the one who needs a lot of grace. The saint burns grace like a 747 burns fuel on takeoff. You want to see someone using grace, look at Joan and Ray. See, But you do something to receive this. And that's where the mind of the Spirit comes in. Now watch this last verse in 2 Corinthians 4. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are not seen, the things which are seen are passing, temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. The mind of the Spirit is fixed upon the things that are eternal. It is looking right into the center of the Trinitarian fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And though you cannot see that with your physical eyes, we might say, if you turn your mind to the Trinity and to the kingdom of God that pours out from the Trinity in all of its manifestations, it will blind you with its power. It will become the great thing that stands before your mind. And it will obsess you and make you a person who is fixed upon God and fixed upon heaven. You may know that wonderful verse from Isaiah 26, I think it is. You will keep them in perfect peace. The language there is like we say, the creme de la creme, the cream of cream. It's the peace of peace. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in you. Now that's the great breakout. And I don't have time to go to other passages, but I refer you to Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And just repeat it for you. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, because you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall also appear with him glorious. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. But the admonition is to seek those things that are above. That's something for us to do. And we see the effect of that when we look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is, no surprise, the one that comes after chapter 7. And chapter 7 is the place where many people get stuck. This is the place where Paul, in his time of struggle before he was raised up in Christ, found himself in a position where the things that he thought was good and he wanted to do them, he couldn't do them. And the things that he thought was bad and he said he didn't want to do them, he wound up doing them. The classic expression of humanity apart from God. That's where you get people who can't even resist a Twinkie. See? Because they are in the flesh, and a Twinkie is among the things that are visible, isn't it? Right? And if you are stuck in that world, they can be very attractive. And we have a nation where obesity has become a constant topic of discussion and all kinds of warnings and about our healthcare system and individuals going into trouble. And so much of that is simply a matter of not having an alternative to the visible world, not knowing how to live in the power and goodness of the invisible world. If you're not going to eat the Twinkie, you better have something else. You can't just live fighting Twinkies. It's the positive side that pulls us. What will happen to me if I don't eat the Twinkie? Well, actually, very little. Right? But unless you have that vision of another world, then the visible world is overwhelming. And that's where Paul finds himself. Now, he doesn't stay in Romans 7. And you know, the chapter divisions are not divinely inspired. And it might help sometimes just to go through and erase them so that when you come down to the end of chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, in the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. So now, flesh, you know, there isn't anything bad about flesh as such. It's when it becomes what we organize our lives around that it becomes bad. Flesh are simply the natural abilities, and there's nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with having a Twinkie. But if it's running your life and you can't say no to it, then you've got a problem. That's where the mind of the Spirit comes in. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Please understand, he's talking about when he says no condemnation, the condemnation that he had just been describing in chapter 7. He was condemning himself. And he had a reason to condemn himself. Now then, he's giving you a different picture of a different kind of life, in which that condemnation that was hammering him in his life and defeating him is set aside. See, you don't come to Romans 1:8 and just put on, there's no death in hell. This is not about God condemning you to hell and now you're going to get forgiven. This is about God giving you a principle that liberates you through the mind of the Spirit so that you move into resurrection life and live an eternal life. Listen to what he says. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is what Romans 7 is talking about. Now, how does that happen? What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And because of what sin is, sin, by the way, is slop. Because of what it is, the Son coming in the likeness, God broke the power of sin in order that the requirements of the law would be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, you see, if you want to keep the law, you don't just try to keep the law. You become the kind of person who will keep the law. And you do that by Christ coming to live in you. And that makes sin unattractive, and it makes good beautiful. Now, you know, when I was a boy, I had a BB gun. And I loved to shoot out streetlights. I thought it was just a wonderful thing to do. And I would like to assure you now that that has no attraction to me at all. I'm entirely dead to shooting out streetlights. It has to do with having found something better to do. And that's where the mind of the Spirit comes in. Now watch what Paul says. For those who are living in terms of the flesh, this is verse 5, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are living in terms of the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, do you see the connection? What did Paul say? While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. That's the mind of the Spirit as opposed to the mind of the flesh. When we live with our mind turned towards God. And that's what Paul means when he said, as I quoted a moment ago, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. How far above? Not the other side of the moon. Heaven begins, biblically, heaven begins right here. This is the first heaven. This is where God is in action. You read the Old Testament stories, you'll see God in action right around His people. That, by the way, is where the everlasting arms are. You know that some of you look like you might be old enough to have heard of Him leaning on the everlasting arms. The everlasting arms are right here. They are here for us to trust and to see the hand of God in action. The book of Isaiah talks about how God's strong arm went at the right hand of Moses. That is, so that when Moses acted his right hand, if you're left-handed, it'll work for you too. His right hand, God acted with him. This is the with God life. And the way you live the with God life is by setting the Lord before you, constantly expecting, planning, counting on what He is going to do. And when you do that, that transforms your life. One more verse from Romans. Romans 8, 6. The mind set on the flesh is death. Why? Well, because that's the physical realm, and everything in the physical realm falls away and changes and is lost. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So now you're going to take, as a person who has the mind of the Spirit, everything around you, and you're going to place it under God. You're going to affirm and trust and expect God. Whenever you undertake to do something, you will do your best, but you will not trust your best. You will trust God. We want to do our best. We try hard, but we don't trust us. We trust the grace of God that is coming to us in our lives where we are, because God is here, wherever here may be. And we affirm that, and that is the mind of the Spirit. We're expecting, go back to the definition, we're expecting God. God is Spirit. Spirit is unbodily personal power. Now that's what the stories in the Bible are intended to teach us as we go along. The Old Testament story of manna in the desert, for example. What is manna? You know, the word manna itself just means, what is it? That's what it means. What is it? They didn't know what it was. And they'd go out with a basket and gather up some what is it and come in and make what is it soup or something of that sort, you know. That's God's presence. When Jesus takes a few loaves and fishes and multiplies it. I love those stories because it tells you how much was left over when they got done, you know. 12 baskets. And he started with a couple of little biscuits and a sardine or two or something of that sort. And, well, you see, that's what we need to understand spirit. Spirit is the true substance. That's why it's important for you to understand that you are spirit. You have a body, and it's important to you that you have a body. That's why there will be a resurrection. I don't have time to really go into the theology of all that. But you are not a body. You are a person, and you are a spirit. And you are made to last forever in God. And if you turn your mind there and live there, then your mind will be renewed, as Paul says in Romans 12, and you will not be conformed to the world. But you will be transformed. You will be transformed into the spiritual being that you were intended to be under God, ruling for God in this world. Now, I have to add here something important for us as we think about Sunday morning. And that is, the Bible does not begin in Genesis chapter 3. Did you know that? It doesn't begin with sin. The Bible begins with creation. And do you know why God created you? Why did God put us here? And if you will look at Genesis 1:26 now, I want to really drive this home, because this brings us back to where we are as responsible creatures of God, spiritual beings in a spiritual world with dominion and responsibility over the physical world. So listen to these words from Genesis 1:26. And if you haven't marked that verse, I beg you to mark it. This is what is more fundamental than redemption. Creation is more basic than redemption. Redemption is designed to restore what God intended in creation. Listen to these words. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Now then, just stop a moment and say, what's that going to be? What is his likeness? What are human beings going to be in order to be like God? And it tells you immediately, let them rule. Let them have dominion, some translations say. I think the best translation is, let them be responsible. Let them be responsible. That's what ruling is. You are here and I am here to rule under God. We have a task which is humanly impossible. It's always been that way. Let them rule. Now, this one starts you out ruling over fish. Now, I think some of you guys probably like that. Maybe some of you gals. Ruling over fish. My grandfather lived to be very old, and every fish in every pond within a 5-mile radius was frightened to see him show up, because he had come to rule over the fish. But actually, I don't think that's just what God was talking about. But look at the list. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all of the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So I'm glad that's in there, because I think that covers ants and mosquitoes. And I have some plans for them. You see what this is saying? We are here on earth to rule for God, under God. And that carries over to us today. Now, we don't just stay with fish. By the time you get to Psalm 8, you moved up a bit, there you start with sheep. You remember that's the psalm where it says, O Lord, our Lord, how great is your name in all the earth, and goes on to talk about how the God has made the sun and the moon and the stars. And then asks this question, what is man that you pay any attention to him? And then he answers it. Well, you have set him over the work of your hands. That's the call upon our life. It is to be responsible for what is good. God not only creates, he creates creators, and you're it. You are the creator. And that's why some years ago, a bunch of killer whales got trapped in an ice floe up in Alaska. And some people down here in the States, what did they say? Let's go get them out. Why? It's because of the imprint of the image of God on human beings. That's why a little child, as soon as it can do anything, what does it want to do? It wants to make something. Isn't that true? It wants to give it to you, and then maybe like to, it enjoys giving so much that maybe it'll take it back and give it to you again. Right? See, that's the imprint of God in the human soul. Now, it was meant to do under God. Grace. We needed grace before we sinned. Grace is God acting in your life to accomplish what you cannot accomplish on your own. And after Adam and Eve had rebelled against God, they had a different picture altogether. And God says to Adam, in the sweat of your brow shall you eat bread. In other words, you're going to make your way now by effort. We still say no sweat, don't we? Right? I'm cool. The condition after the fall is one where humanity is thrown on its own. They live by their own power until they turn back to God and are brought home to Him. And by the way, in case you're wondering why they didn't know they were naked, it was because they glowed. Think about it. We're back to glory. But when they were unplugged from God, they didn't glow any longer. They didn't have the power in them that God meant them to have. And so they had to work it out by their own power. And ever since, people have been trying to live by the sweat of someone else's brow. And that's where we get these terrible things like slavery. That labor, apart from God, is the fallen condition of the human being. It's not eternal living, it's dying living. But now, Jesus comes into the world, and he operates as Adam operated before he fell. When he sees a tree that isn't living up to its billing, he simply speaks to it. He doesn't send Peter or John back to the shed to get the chainsaw. Right? He just speaks to it. That's how kingdoms work. And we're meant to live in the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And as his disciples, we learn how to live in the power of God. Now, you see, that is what Paul is talking about when he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. And the life of the disciple is one of constant growth in knowledge and in grace. Grace and knowledge go together. That's why 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What you learn as you live by grace is knowledge of God. And knowledge of God is interactive relationship with Him that allows His action to flow through our lives. Eternal life is interactive relationship with God. Eternal life is what we are now given in Christ. Eternal life is what we are now given in Christ. And the mind of the Spirit is what enables us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I've got to give you one other verse from Romans. Romans 5:17. This is one of the most beautiful descriptions of what we are doing now as we live in Christ and grow in Christ. This is talking about the ravages of sin in human life. It's talking about how hard life is and how sure death is under sin. Sin had reigned to death. But look at verse 17 of Romans chapter 5. And you know, Romans chapter 5 is not an easy chapter, and sometimes we kind of blank out, I think, trying to unravel all of the things that are being said there. But listen to this. For those who receive abundance of grace. Grace again. Those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life. Please mark those words. Reign in life. You may want to cross-reference that to Genesis 1:26. See, this is what redemption in Christ does, is it restores our place as reigning in our world under God. And reigning in our world under God is to live in love, and love is constantly producing the things that are good. I said yesterday that God's creation comes out of His love. That when we love, we create what is good. And over in the Scriptures, I've given you a number of those on your sheet, we are told not to be weary in well-doing, but to keep doing what is good, to be ready to do all things that are good in word and in deed. And that is a natural expression of who we are in Christ. By grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Boasting is done away with. And then we are created for good works. And I'm hoping that you see now how creation and redemption come together, and we are placed back in the kingdom of God, and the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. And what might have looked attractive in other times simply doesn't look attractive. Now, you know, I'm sure you had a certain sympathy for my problem with the BB gun and the street lights. But it becomes very serious indeed in adult life, where we are faced with tremendous choices that may cost us immensely in some terms to obey God. But doing what is good comes to be seen as what is best. What is good is not contrary to our nature. It is what is exactly congruent with our nature. And when we understand that, then we can begin to understand things like the Jabez prayer that there was so much discussion about some years ago. Jabez was an interesting fellow. He didn't just pray. To begin with, he had a hard time. His mother had a hard time in giving him birth. And she named him Painful. Did you know that's what the name means, Jebus? Or Sorrowful, Painful. You know, that would sure do something for your ego. Come on, supper's ready, Painful. But it says Jabez was more honorable. Now, we don't really know anything about Jabez. But somehow he was such a standout that this two verses in the scripture are reserved for him. And it wasn't just that he prayed and God blessed him. He was an honorable person. And in that position of being redeemed out of a sorrowful background and choosing to be honorable, then he prayed and he said, O Lord, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my border, and that you would keep me from harm, that it may not pain me. And it's interesting how pain comes back in the prayer. I think Jabez was a person who had learned deeply from his circumstances. And he cries out to God, and God pours out his blessing upon him. But that's for everyone. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose hearts are set on him. Do you know that verse? Everyone ought to know that one. 2 Chronicles 6:19. I think it is. I've given you the reference here if that's wrong. 16:9. Sorry, Lex, I'm getting the numbers reversed. The eyes of the Lord. Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is looking for people. God is not trying to keep people out of heaven. He's trying to get as many in as can stand it. God is wanting people to come to him. Whosoever will may come. Wherever you are, if your name is Painful or Sorrowful, the door is open. And all we need to do is to live in the mind of the Spirit. And there are things we can do to help us with that, but I want to just leave you centered on that. And maybe we'll have time to talk about some disciplines a little bit tomorrow. The mind of the Spirit. You know, we used to sing a song, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look straight in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will become strangely dim. Now, let's just change that a little bit. Because what actually happens is the things of earth become very clear in the light of his glory and grace. Now, Lord, give us a good teaching from you, each of us in our mind and our heart, from these words that we have looked at this morning. And help us to be drawn to you in mighty power, learning to rule under you where we are for your glory. So please let it be done in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.